made ye of God and not of us. Ye are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also... that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then, death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus, and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound in the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the chance to see Jesus, to see him, to understand what true glory looks like. Pray that as we come to your word this evening, that you would reveal your son in us, and that we would be glorified by it with your glory. We pray these things in your son's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Okay, so the overarching question that I want to tackle is, what is glory, and particularly, what is your glory? Like, what is it for you to be in the moment that is glorious, where you're sharing and partaking in something truly glorious? In order to do that, I want to walk through a couple of things that I think are kind of funky about the way the world today wrestles with certain issues, and the way we approach this question of what is glory, the way we value things. So I've got a couple of, they might feel seemingly unrelated, but hopefully I can weave it together to make sense. The first one is, I wanted to start with the problem of evil, and the way that is always thrown out at us as this difficult thing that Christians have to wrestle with and somehow make some sense of, otherwise it's not possible for the God of the Bible to exist. And, the basics, you've heard it. How can God be both all-knowing and all-good and evil to exist in this world? If evil exists, then either God is not all-powerful, otherwise he'd do something about it, or he's not all-good, otherwise he would do something about it. But if he's all-powerful and all-good, it makes no sense that evil be in this world. And when people say that, and they say that there's evil in this world, what they usually mean are things that bug me, right? So it's not just like evil out there, it's like things that offend me, things that give me pain, that sort of frustrate my own sensibilities. Those things couldn't exist if the God of the Bible is the way the Bible describes him. That's usually how it's phrased in one way or another. Now, notice the presuppositions that are in this, because there's a couple of things that are sort of presupposed and assumed at the front end. The one who's making this objection about God is saying that if God had the power to remove these things from the world, then he would. And since these things are in the world, therefore he must not have the power, or he must not be concerned about these things. But he couldn't have the ability, be all the way righteous, and be okay with this. He couldn't be okay with this. You can't understand how bad pain is, and how bad it is when innocent people are hurt and when bad things are done. You can't look at that and know how bad and how wrong that is, as we intuitively know, right? We all feel this is not okay. You see the rampage that happened in Christchurch, New Zealand this last week. You look at that and you say, that's bad. I know that's bad. If I had the power to stop it, I would. So why doesn't God? If you also then saw in your Facebook feed then a series of posts about Christians in Nigeria who are all being executed, and you see that, and you see these pictures, and you say, I know that's bad. If I had the power to stop it, I would stop it. So if God looks at that and knows at least as much as I know that that's bad and has power, why doesn't he stop it? Okay? So there's this implicit kind of assertion here that if you know it's bad and you have the power to stop it, you wouldn't ever allow that sort of thing to exist. Now, I always think that one's kind of weird, because what's interesting is you flip it around a little bit and push somebody on it, you actually come find that people come at this from a very different direction, if you think about it. Some of you have heard me with this little thought experiment before, but I'll do it again. And that is, usually if somebody's asking me about the problem of evil, I just ask them, give me your top three favorite movies. Give me top three favorite movies. And they'll, I mean, the problem is now I don't even know what the movies are, because like 20 years ago it was Braveheart. It's always Braveheart. And then some others. But Braveheart was always there, and I don't even know what it would be now. But I got to imagine it's some equivalent of Braveheart and a few things somewhat like it. And it's really interesting if you think about that, when you say, okay, tell me your favorite movie. And it's Braveheart, or Saving Private Ryan. And what's interesting about that is, think about it for a moment. Those are films that have a whole lot of really graphic and horrendous evil done. Like, some innocent people are radically wronged in those. And you, anytime I ask, give me three movies, every single time they've given me the three movies, as long as I actually knew what the movies were, I could walk them through and show this movie is based on, the foundation of this movie is deep evil done to innocent people, deep wrong done. Now, I didn't force you to like take Braveheart and try to make sense of it. I just said, pick for me. If you had just some free time, how would you entertain yourself? And you say, I would go to this. I would go to this movie where there's horrendous, terrible things being done. Like, what kind of sadistic, twisted people are you? Couldn't we have a movie? Like, couldn't we have a whole selection, a genre on Netflix that was like a fluffy pink unicorn hopping from cloud to cloud with nothing bad happening, never missing a cloud, never. 'Cause that would be bad, right? Never bumping into anything and accidentally jabbing someone with his horn. You know, just hop from cloud to cloud and nobody would get hurt. Like, I'm a capitalist. I believe that if the market is there, Netflix would create it and those films would exist. But why is it that those films do not exist at all? Because somewhere back in that presupposition, we're lying to ourselves. When we say, if a all good creature who has a conception of good that somehow my understanding of good is like, had all power, what would they create? They would create Braveheart and Saving Private Ryan. And it's not because you're sick and twisted. It's for something different. And if I pressed you on those films and said, you're sick and twisted, you would say, no. It's in the context of that kind of trial that really, like, really impressive, really glorious, really noble character is revealed. It's in the context of something like that something really noble is revealed. I love to watch that, not because I'm a twisted person, but because it shows me the kind of person I wish I could be. It shows me what a hero looks like. And it's weird that heroism only arises, only comes up in moments of like deep trouble, deep pain, deep difficulty. That's where a hero comes, and that's where real glory is to be found. There's nothing glorious about that unicorn movie. Like, it hasn't even been made, because that's how inglorious it is. We have a weird sentimentality that longs for this imaginary world of no pain. But the truth is, if I press each of you and say, tell me the thing that you are most proud of about yourself, I can guarantee each of you will pick some moment in your life which was the most difficult. Some moment in your life where things were the most desperate, where things were torn apart in a mess, and there was some grace in your life that allowed you to rise up. We brag about achievement in the midst of pain and difficulty and loss. That's where we actually know the glory is. So when we have this whole problem of evil, we're making stuff up. We don't actually have a problem of evil. We cite it as this objection to God. Like, you're not being good the way I feel like you should be good. But that standard that we're imposing on him is not a standard that we actually hold. We actually like the fact that things are hard, and that's where we glory. I mean, how many people are loving it right now when the headlines are revealing that people who get into Harvard and Stanford were actually didn't earn it, that they had their parents paying all this, and you're like, no, I worked for it. I earned it. I don't have these things just given to me on a silver platter. I actually had to fight for what I have. You love that about yourself. That's where your glory is. Okay. I would like to say, though, that what I'm describing right now is something I think is really under attack in our culture. We still feel that way, but we are increasingly resenting it. I can remember growing up, and we watched our Braveheart, we watched our Rocky, we watched our the shows about some guy who, everything was against him, everything was unfair, and in the midst of that, they triumphed. Okay, and that was, Man from Snowy River. That was what it looked like to be something awesome, and you could see that in your own life. Like, that's what it looked like in the films you watch, but you could see it in your own life where there are always, for me growing up, there are always like men in your life who would put you in a difficult situation and kind of stack things against you to make things hard, but they did it with almost like a twinkle in the eye. There was like, they knew that they were giving you something as they did that, and it was usually a boss, a coach, or there was somebody who would make it hard, but by doing that, they were like daring you to do something, and it was a gift, even though it came to you in the guise of them being opposed and unfair to you. They knew that they were giving you something, and you could see that, right? And even though you hated it, you really loved it. You really like, I'm so glad I had that. And it's like, and you might hate that guy, but you brag about it for years to come. Okay. That's how we all had that in our lives growing up. I increasingly see, though, this twist in our culture, that sentimentality that I was describing that phrases itself as this problem of evil, this like, no, things should be fair. Things should be fluffy. Things should be no sharp corners and just unicorns. And if it's not that, people have wronged you and it's bad, right? That sort of sentimentality is increasingly encouraged upon you. You see people wanting you to resent challenge rather than seeing challenge as an opportunity. So now when you create that moment for somebody where it's like, I'm stacking things against you, I'm making it hard, I'm making it difficult, this is so you can have this moment to rise and be something. What tends to happen now is, instead of rising to be something, is we file lawsuits, right? It's like, I'm going to sue you all. and it's so funny because it's like, what used to be the setting for every great story of everything was against me and I had no advantages and I was this, what, that was the beginning of every great story, and you set it all up now, and it's now, and I hired an attorney and I sued them all. It's like, wow, we really have lost what it looks like to be something glorious. Like, we really lost that. You need to understand that that moment is a moment of glory. I was looking at John 13. 31. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. Okay, what's the moment that Jesus said, now, Son of Man is glorified, God is glorified in him? It's when he had gone out. Who had gone out? Judas. When Judas gets up, they've had the Lord's Supper, Judas gets up and goes to betray Jesus. And as he sees Judas going out, Jesus says, now, right? Right now, Son of Man is glorified, God is glorified in him. What a moment to pick to say, this is it, all right? Now this is where like the real glory starts. I mean, that's really profound. Like if there ever was a moment to say, this is unfair, this is wrong, this is me being robbed, this is me being mistreated and all that. If there ever was a moment, if there was ever a person who could make that claim, it was Jesus. And if there was ever a claim for Jesus to make that, it was the moment when Judas takes the bread and then walks out to betray him. And that's the moment that Jesus said, this is the time. Like, this is the glory. Isn't that just nuts? I mean, it's a totally different way of thinking about the challenges that God gives us. It's not just things were rough. It's that he was deeply, deeply wrong, betrayed. And at that moment, he says, now is when I start to be glorified. And so listen again to that section of 2 Corinthians, okay? Now, I'm going to just, in chapter 3, I had started a little bit later, but in chapter 3, verse 7, he's describing the transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament. He says, but if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? It's describing the Old Testament. Remember when Moses is given the law and it causes his actual face to shine, and he has to cover his face so that to cover it before the Israelites. The giving of the law was glorious. And then Paul takes this idea that, okay, Moses receives the law, and in that it causes him to shine, but that shining had to be covered by a veil. And he takes that impression of the veil as this this problem that the Jews had with being able to see through the Old Covenant to Christ. And he says there was this veil. Moses wore it. They were never quite seeing it. They were never quite understanding. They were never quite looking through to Jesus. So the next few verses through 16, he says, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. So he's describing how the Jews in the Old Testament, they received the law, causes Moses' face to shine. He has to veil it. And that veil is a testimony to the fact that the Jews keep seeing the law, and it's glorious. It's profound. It makes Moses' face shine, but it's veiled. It's covered. They're not quite seeing through it to Jesus and understanding Jesus. Then in verse 18 of chapter 3, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, excuse me, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. He says, we now have come to the new covenant. We've come to Christ, and we're being transformed. And this image that Moses saw that caused his face to shine, that was veiled, we're now seeing that in the delivery of the gospel. We're now, and we're being transformed by that. We have an unveiled face because we're looking right at Jesus. And he describes Jesus as, Jesus is the reflection of God's glory. Jesus is God's glory dropped into a human body and put on display in front of all of us. So that what was veiled in Moses is now being completely revealed here. So we see Jesus and we see his face. We see his light. We see his shining. And we see it plainly, not veiled, because we're now looking at the gospel. And the thing that I want to keep pointing out is the fact that there's this shining, there's this light, this brightness, and that is the glory, okay? And in the Old Covenant, it was glorious but covered, but in the New Covenant, it's way more glorious and it's not covered. It's just right there for us to see. Okay, so we have an unveiled face looking right at Jesus, who is the revelation of God's glory in this earth. And our job, then, is to point people to the shining face of Jesus. That's how he describes it. We're supposed to be pointing people to the shining face of Jesus. Now, listen to this again. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believe and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light afflictions, which is but for a moment, is working in for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So we are veiled as well, in another sense. We look straight at Christ, we see his glory, but there's a second veil that's there. And that second veil is our own bodies, our own worthless lives, our own fallenness, our own sin nature, your own mortality, all the ways that you fall short. So you look at Jesus, and just as Moses saw and he shone and then was veiled, we look at Jesus and we shine, but we're veiled because we're a bunch of idiots, right? We're a bunch of broken people. We're a bunch of mortals. We're a bunch of fallen people, imperfect creatures. We are broken, persecuted people. That's that verses 8 and 9, or actually 9 on, where he's describing, we're hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Your life is a mess, and it's all kinds of difficulties. Difficulty after difficulty after difficulty that you have to walk through, but you walk through it with the light of Christ. You're broken, persecuted people. You are not, and that means, first of all, just notice that when you're called to the gospel, you're not called to a health and wealth gospel. You're not called to shine Jesus with your bank account, with your glorious health, with your incredible beauty and all of that. Like, that's not how we show Jesus. The way you show Jesus is you have a broken life and his light lands in the middle of it and shines through that. And there's something about your brokenness that actually makes it glorious. Okay, there's something about the way that everything is hard for you and difficult for you that actually makes this something really glorious and makes the light shine in incredible ways. You're persecuted. You are doomed to death, verse 12. You are perishing. You are afflicted, verses 16 and 17. Everything is going wrong in your life. Why? Why is that? So that the light of Jesus can be revealed in you. Okay. We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Okay, you get that? You are broken and things are going bad so that it becomes obvious that it is God making this happen and not you. Okay? You want your life to show the glory of God. If everything went easy for you, if everything was just an obvious, well, of course you have that GPA because you're a wonderful person, these SAT scores, you will always have complete success in everything that you do because that's the kind of person you are. That doesn't bring glory to God. That doesn't show him. That is just about you. God brought you into this life as broken people because in your brokenness, his light becomes obvious. It's clear that he's the one that's making this work. And it's that moment, going back to the beginning when I was describing how, like, we actually love those moments where everything is more than what you could do. And then somehow in the middle of it, perseverance and pulls you through. And it turns out that perseverance is God, not you. And he's the one that's being glorified in those incredible moments, not you. And of course, when he's glorified in you, you find that you actually, it gets to be your glory as well. It's like even better that way. It gets to be your glory because it's him being revealed in you. So why is it that we're broken like that? It's so that the light of Jesus can be revealed in us because we're realizing it's God and not us. The last couple verses of this chapter. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. You know that C.S. Lewis has a great sermon on that, The Weight of Glory. It's a famous sermon that he preached at St. Mary Cathedral in Oxford. And what he does there is he notes there's a pun that Paul is making here. The Hebrew word for glory is kaved, and kaved also means heavy. Glory is heavy. Glory is something. Glory is not a light little thing that you carry. Glory is heavy. You don't carry glory as a light little accessory. People who have great glory in their life are people who have carried a great weight, right? People who have been marked by God in all of their suffering, they're people who have carried a great weight, and the glory that shines in them is blinding, but it's the glory of God being revealed in their suffering. He says, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You're invited to go through great difficulty, great trial, great suffering, great turmoil in this life. And it's to reveal, first of all, how much you can't do it. You can't. You're not able to do it. You don't have it in you to go through something like that. And to reveal Christ in you, that he actually is carrying you, that he is the one that's pulling you through. If there was no affliction, if there's no difficulty in this life, there's no glory. There's nothing impressive about that. But when you go through great turmoil, great difficulty, when you carry a great weight, then the great light is revealed, and it's the fact that it's Christ in you who's doing something impressive. And it's when it's Christ in you, then it is you. It's your glory. You get to claim it as yours. You get to be rejoicing that he has done that in you, and you get to claim it. This is my questionable exegesis rabbit trail, okay? But humor me, okay? I always thought it was, okay, he says that you are this light, this bright light that shines when Jesus shines in you. And that light is, he says, it's covered inside an earthen vessel. That's a weird thing. You're a light with like a big pottery jar put over you. And it's strange. Like, where do you see a light with a big pottery jar put over it? I think of the story of Gideon, okay? God caused Gideon to take an army to the battle and to bring an army that was deliberately selected in such a way to make it impossible for this army to win, right? I mean, Gideon's working to like try to get the best possible team together. I'm coaching lacrosse at Logos again, as always, and I'm coming straight from a practice where I'm like, okay, can we, you know, put these guys together in such a way that we'll be this great force on the field? And I imagine Gideon, he's got like, you know, it was bad, but he did a lot of recruitment, you know, promised a lot of things, and he managed to get an army together. And then God said, no, send them home, until it's down to a band that couldn't possibly win. Why is God doing that? He is afflicting Gideon. Right? He is making his life so difficult and miserable. Why? So he can reveal that it was God that was going to win the battle and not Gideon and his men by their might. He's showing that it was God. And so he afflicts them. And then in the battle, what is the thing that, you know, how are they revealed? They go with their torches under the earth and vessels. And then at the last minute, they shatter those jars and reveal the light. And that's what drives the enemy army nuts. And they, in Gideon's army, ends up in conquest and wins the day. But God wanted it to, he wanted to winnow Gideon's army so that so that Gideon would look to God and not to himself, all right? And that's what God is constantly doing with us, is he's making it so that we will look to him and not to ourselves. And it's weird, I was just reading in Psalms, there's a great line. Oh, I don't know if I can, trying to find a verse on the fly is always a little bit. Oh, it's somewhere in Psalm 78. Oh, yeah, I found it. It never happens. verse 34. When he slew them, then they sought him, and they returned and sought earnestly for God. We're funny people. We're funny little creatures where when everything is great, we do not look to God. But there's something about when things are hard, it causes us to look to him and actually seek his strength, and it reveals his strength in us. And the thing is, his glory is way better than ours. His light is way better than ours. And he is revealing something far greater in us than we ever could have brought to the trial ourselves. So, like in Gideon's battle, okay, and the earthen vessels in Gideon's battle, your glory comes when you break, okay? In a certain sense, that earthen vessel, when it shatters and the light is revealed, that's when God is glorified, but that's when you are glorified. Don't resent the trial. Don't resent the difficulty. Don't resent the burdens that God puts on you, because he is creating for you the moment when you can most shine, right? When you can really actually be glorified in that greatest, most eternal, most lasting kind of way. Don't resent that. Be grateful for it. Look to him and be grateful for it, because that's when you shine, and you shine the brightest because it's his light and not yours, but he's given it to you. Okay, let me pray, and then if I've created questions, I will attempt to answer them, but no promises. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, do thank you for your Spirit. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for the way you have given yourself to us and the way you have revealed yourself in us. We thank you for this light, and we pray that we would look to it, that we would be that we would rejoice to see it and to carry this kind of weight, understanding that it truly is your glory. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Okay, did I create any questions that I can try to answer? Yes, sir.
Back there. Kind of a cultural question.
Okay.
That you brought up about today, we see people.
Yeah.
This kind of seems like a big bubble of sorts that we're building up. Kind of, as you talked about, it seems pretty natural to human nature.
Yeah.
To understand the need of the thing for glory of any sort.
To understand, say the last part again.
Sorry. Pain needed for glory.
Okay.
Kind of like understood even by non-Christians, this idea of like heroism coming out of pain. Where do you think this is going, I guess? Like, I feel like this bubble is going to pop at some point. So my question is more like historical. So what do you think might happen as a result?
Right. Well, okay. I think that it's not insignificant that guys like Jordan Peterson are suddenly being seen as like the great font of wisdom. If you think about what I just described, if you want a secular answer to that, it'd be Stoic philosophy. And that's what guys like Jordan Peterson, if you've ever read Nassim Taleb, economic guy, very informed by Stoic. You're going to see more and more people quoting pagan Stoicists. and it'll be sort of a it's a secular attempt to mimic, I think, the message that I'm trying to give, but it's a Christless one. And so I would not be surprised to see a stoic pendulum swing. You know, it doesn't, we can't keep going in the direction we're going. And, you know, people with toughness will take the next day. So, you know, the Viking invasion of the 9th century England, we could be looking at that. I mean, I think it's why things like Islam can be very compelling. But I think that there is a... So I think that's the secular answer that we will be seeing coming along. But I think we should hope that the Christian answer is the one that actually wins the day. But I would look for particularly pagan stoicism. Question there?
Yeah. You say that the economy of glory right now is glorious, the most glory when you're the most broken. What does... how can you expect that to change? How does that inform our view of glory in the eschaton, where everyone's put back together again?
Right.
Everything is put back together again.
Yeah. I'm going to take the cheap cheating road out and say, I has not seen. Ear has not heard. I have no idea. I mean, there is so much to the resurrection that I can't get my mind around. Like, how will that work?
Yeah.
Either, but is that what you're describing?
A follow-up to that then is the way you talk about glory like this, it's at a maximum when we are the most broken. Mm-hmm. Is that just the way it is now in sort of this fallen age? It's all we've ever really
right.
known, but it's not really, I guess, proper to glory itself.
No. So proper to glory itself is the ability to look to Christ. Like, Christ is glorious. The problem is our stupid egos get in the way, and, like, we need to hamstring them. And I think that that's where the brokenness comes in, is to help us remove our own stupid selves from the vision, from blocking the view. As I look at what Christian maturity looks like throughout the New Testament, it's constantly describing, and it's the same thing as what Paul is describing there in 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, it's the ability to look to Christ. In Colossians 3, there's a great description of you lift up your hearts and you look to Christ where he is seated at the right hand of God. The problem is I have a really hard time looking there, and I get clouded and I have a very obstructed view. And I think that the seeing my brokenness is one of the ways that helps me to keep sifting those things out of the way so I can look more plainly to Christ.
Great.
I do think, I mean, it's funny how you've heard people say this, that Paul can say, I am the chief of sinners, and he says that at the end of his life. At the beginning of his life was when he was like trying to kill Christians. It's at the end of his life that I think he actually probably wasn't trying to kill people anymore. Like, I think those things were not the things he was wrestling with. But it's then that he says, I'm the chief of sinners. And I think that as we grow in faith, what we feel like on the inside and what we look like from the outside are two very different things. The more you see your own failings and you see your own need for Christ, the more you look like you don't need Christ to other people. I mean, it's kind of funny how that works, but I do think that as we mature in Christ, we find ourselves needing to cling to him more and more and more, and people looking at you think you need him less and less because you're actually growing more like him. But I think that's in this life. In the resurrection, I think those things fall away and we're able to see him. You know, that is, when you read in Revelation that description of the resurrection, it is plain that the thing that's being emphasized is our unobstructed view of Christ. Anything else? Okay, then. Thank you very much.